Today's scripture reading is out of Leviticus, out of several different sections. So starts in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth.'" Then in chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in this diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." Chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for them who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall then take the live bird with the cedar wood and scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water." Chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean.'" This is God's holy word.
Now, how many feel encouraged? Thank you, Lord. Okay. Yeah, Mark, totally dodged that one. Love your neighbor. I want that. Chicken. Well, he's not even in here now, I don't think. Can I say pray for me? It's an understatement here. As always, guys, seriously, need your help this morning. Pray for me as I preach this. Pray for yourself as you hear. We've got some precious jewels, but we got to do a little bit of excavation. And so we got to get on our hands and knees. We got to get into the text, and it's going to be kind of grueling. It's going to be a lot different than what you're used to at Living Acts. I'm going to do a lot more teaching this morning. But God has buried some precious, precious jewels, but you got to get through some stuff to get to it. So I need your help. I can't do this without you. You lose patience, I lose the message. It's gone. So pray for me and pray for yourself that you can hang in there with me and we can get behind this text. So let's take a minute and do that. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you did for us on the cross. And as we are fixing to see, it's breathtaking. Nothing in your word, absolutely nothing, no matter how strange, is trivial. Every word you've written carefully, and it's going to take some work this morning for us to unpack it. So I just pray, Holy Spirit, for you to help our minds to stay attentive, work very powerfully in us as we listen. Help us hang in there. Help me most of all to teach this word clearly and faithfully. And most of all, I pray that the power of the curse, as it has been broken by what you've done, but individually and personally, it will be broken. And there will be people set free this morning by the power of it. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I said at the beginning of this series that I was going to have to do there would come a time when I would just have to stop and just teach because there's so much to unpack. And I'm sitting here and I'm looking at 11 through 15. And when I was studying for the series, I did most of my study on these five chapters because they're just weird. But, you know, as we've been walking through the book of Leviticus, we've kind of went over the whole thing a bunch. And so I'm going to do it again just to get you guys up to speed. God has come as close to us at this point in as you go through your Bible as to set up home in the midst of his people. And now he's telling them in the book of Leviticus to draw near to himself. But in order to do that, you have to come by way of a sacrifice. So that's how Leviticus starts. Five chapters, and they all deal with sacrifice. And the reason there's all these different ones is because when we say Christ died for us, we just say it and we say, oh, yeah, he died. Well, what those five chapters does, it really just kind of blows that up. And you see what all he did, the remarkable things that he did and the multifaceted nature of it. And then you get to a section after that where it deals with the priesthood, which makes sense because after Christ died, he ascended to the Father, sat at his right hand, and he is said to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in other words, he is our great high priest. He is ordained as priest. And so you get that section. And then you get to chapter 11 and 12. And 13, and 14, and 15, and you just skip over it in your Bible, right? Just like, oh, Lord, please, you know, these daily writing, reading plans are just killing us, right? Well, what I want to do this morning is really, if you can hang in there with me, I just want to teach all of it. And get the elephant out of the room, so to speak, and just show you that there is a flow of this book. And that these things are not just dropped in there and we don't really need them and that kind of thing. So my message is really going to kind of dovetail in Genesis 3. So if you have your Bible, just go ahead and go there and you can just, it's probably best if you just kind of stay in Genesis 3, and I'll get to that in just a minute and I'll teach you why. So what I want to do is, before we get there, is I just want to quickly sketch what is being or has been taught on these five chapters, but I'm going to do it real briefly. I just want to catch you up to speed. I don't imagine any of you are going to study Leviticus this intently. You might. So I just want to give you kind of an update on that, and then we'll get immediately into what does it mean, and that'll take us to Genesis 3, I believe. So quickly, chapter 11 has to do with clean and unclean animals. And a couple of different interpretations on this that have happened throughout history. I've got a book in my library if you want to laugh. If you really want a good laugh, it's a book in my library that shows every single chapter of Leviticus and all that's been taught all throughout history. And it is hilarious. You would just laugh at what people have said about some of these things. Two main ones have kind of remained up to our modern time. Chapter 11, some believe, is a dietary list. So God knows that Israel's going to be in the wilderness and he just wants them to be healthy. So he gives them a nutrition guide. This you should eat, this you shouldn't eat, that kind of thing. The problem with that is, though, is it's inconsistent. If you really start to study it from that perspective, if you were to do that, it's inconsistent with itself. Not only that, but in Acts 10, when you get to the New Testament, Peter's told as the sheet is lowered, you can eat it, all these. So for some reason, God no longer cares about our health. You know, so that just doesn't seem to apply. Romans 14:20, Paul says, all is clean. All foods are clean. So somehow that shifted. And not only that, but you kind of have to make it mean that because you don't get anywhere else in the Bible where it mentions, you know, God's divine health code. Another interpretation, this one's actually very insightful. Mary Douglas, the British anthropologist in 1966, published a book called Purity and Danger. And what she did was very, very, I thought, insightful. There's a lot of good things in the book. What she did is she basically outlined the whole chapter 11 and said that what God is doing is he's describing these animals, and anything that doesn't correspond to its type is unclean. So if it has wings but walks on the ground, it's unclean because it doesn't act like its type. So she's saying that what God is saying in this chapter is he's a God of order, not of chaos. And that's how we should read the book. Again, the problem with that is that it's out of sync with the rest of Scripture. And you don't find any of those symbols being used that way anywhere else. So you kind of have to read that into it. I thought it was brilliant as it was. And there's a lot of people that agree with that. But again, I just don't see the flow there. Chapter 12, dealing with childbirth. What do you do with that? So I think pretty much what most scholars have done is they've just said, well, that was a ceremonial law back then and it applied. So ladies, if you give birth to a baby, you don't need to come to church for a certain length of time or whatever. And that was the way they saw it, although they see that ceremonial thing done away with because of Christ. And then there you go. So that's pretty much it. Not real sure why. Chapters 13 and 14, of course, are two very, very big sections. This kind of stunned me. Why in the world does God take that long to describe how to diagnose leprosy and cleanse it? Big sections. Frank Gorman in a study on rituals showed that this disease is really all kinds of external infection and diseases. I think the Hebrew word for it is sa'arat, and it just means it's kind of a generic term for all infection, a plague kind of, from boils to scales. And again, I think most people have looked at this throughout the years and just said, well, they had a sickness and God was trying to help them. The only problem with that is, though, is that God isn't healing it. He's cleaning it. It's a ceremonial thing. That's the focus of these two chapters, not just getting them better, but making them clean ceremonially. So 15, of course, has to do with, emissions of various sorts and relationships. And again, you know, you just have to look at that and go, well, that God had a problem with that somehow. We looked at 18. He is not anti that. He is very pro that. And I did a whole chapter teaching on that to show you. He is very pro relationships. There's still kids in the room probably, so I'm trying to be careful here. He's very pro that. But again, this is a ceremonial thing, most scholars say, done away with. We don't really need to consider it. Well, after surveying all of that from various sources, I gleaned that there's something much, much, much more powerful than just these isolated ceremonial things going on in Leviticus. I think this tells us a lot about how God is going to deal with sin, what he is doing as high priest at this very moment. And I think it has to do with Genesis 3. I think it has to do with the curse. And I'm going to show you it's so amazing because it flows perfectly. Just want to show you that. It's incredible. So, first thing, class, feel free to answer out loud. You never get to do this in church, so this is your chance. What was the sum of the curse? What was the curse on man when he fell? Death. There you go. Well, I think Leviticus, seen through the eyes of that, makes a whole lot of sense. In other words, a lot of things that's going on in Leviticus is God is saying, if you want a broad, you know, understanding of Leviticus, is he's saying, I am the God of life. I don't have anything to do with death. Me and death are utterly opposed. To come to me is to have life, right? And to have life more abundantly. So I don't want you associating with anything that causes death. Anything that looks like death, nothing. Okay? And so that makes sense because there's a lot of things in Leviticus we may not cover in detail or exclusively, but things like, for example, mediums, people that mediate for the dead. Why are you not supposed to associate with that? What's the problem? Well, it's connecting you with death, that God doesn't want anything to do with that. Other things like necromancy, or even, it even says in Leviticus, necrophilia, guys. Eesh. But it's there. God is saying in so many ways, I don't want you guys to have anything to do with death. He is the God of the living, not the dead. He says that over and over and over again. Those that have deceased and have died, they're not dead. They're alive. I can't be the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. But what's really amazing is that seeing sin, because see, in our culture, we're having trouble with this. We're stumbling over ourselves. Isn't it true that most of the time when people talk about sin, they really don't know in a lot of cases, is it sin? Is it not sin? I don't know. Where's the verse kind of thing? Well, if you see sin through the eyes of its symptoms, which is death, death-like symptoms, you can find out what sin is just by looking at what it's doing. So the characteristics of death would be decay, separation, things like that. You look into someone's life and you see death-like symptoms, you know that sin is at work. Paul says in Romans 7:13, he says, speaking of the law, he said, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So he's saying the law and sin combined brought death, right? Brings the effect of sin, which is death, death-like symptoms. And then he says this, this is incredible. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. So here's the point. God will allow sin in your life to produce death-like stuff to show you that it is sin. So in its earlier stages, you may say, well, that's not a sin. So you let it go and you let it progress to the point that it starts creating death. You, for example, very practically, you have a relationship, two people get along, sin occurs, they no longer talk. Separation, that's a death symptom. Death is at work, sin is at work. And so Paul is saying that what is happening through the law is death is coming out in various places to show that sin is sin. It's a manifestation. And he even says through the commandment, it might become sinful beyond measure. So we look at Leviticus and see that's what God is doing. He's showing us things. Romans 2:9 says, Thomas Goodwin commenting on that, he said, it's the sum of all curses, where it says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Kind of let that like sit. So God is good enough, even though this is going to sound weird, he's good enough to let the sin in your life start to rot stuff away. Because you're going to be stubborn and you're going to say, oh, it's not sin, it's not sin. I can do what I want, I can do what I want. And so in order for you to repent, he's going to let it decay things. Okay? So that you will repent and turn from it. So tribulation, distress, anguish, all of these things are the effect of sin. So what does this have to do with, in specifics, 11 through 15? Well, let me show you. I think this is powerful. If you, if you're looking at Genesis 3 right now, you can see what happened. We're going to return to the very first part of that. When Adam and Eve fell, what is the first thing they did? They hid. They ran. Notice it's the first thing we do. When we sin, we run away. We hide. Okay? They did it very cleverly. I'm going to look at it in just a minute, but we'll get to that in a minute. But the first subject of the curse was who? The serpent. And the serpent is, you guys can still respond back. This is great. A little dialogue here. This is good. The serpent was cursed directly. This is important. The serpent is cursed directly. Man and woman are cursed indirectly. That's very important. The serpent is told, cursed are you above all livestock and beasts. That's his curse. Now, this is heavily symbolic. Shouldn't be a problem, though, because so far everything in Leviticus has been that way. Tabernacle, really not about the tabernacle. The sacrifices and various sorts, really not about that. It's pointing somewhere else. So far, it's all been symbols. So this is going to be symbolic as well. The serpent is not mentioned in chapter 11. I think that's very intriguing. He's not there. But there are all these other animals, and what I'm going to argue is that these animals are unclean as they relate to the serpent. So if they have serpent-like qualities, they're considered to be unclean. For example, if they're dust eaters, death feeders, nocturnal, or restless, okay, i.e. swarm. What God is doing in chapter 11, and I'm going to, if I had a whole bunch of time, we could go through all kinds of scriptures to show this. But what God is doing in chapter 11 is what a good parent might do with his children. He's using the created world as an object lesson to teach them about the demonic realm. Okay? I got a book in my library. It's by John Bunyan, and it's called Lessons for Girls and Boys. And it's really good. I mean, I'm sitting here reading a children's book thinking, this is brilliant. What John Bunyan did, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is he took all the animals that he could find, really, and showed their parallel to what God has done for us. And so it's a great way to teach kids. Look at the spider, how he, you know, creates a web. Isn't that like? And then just keep doing that. Well, in a way, that's what God is doing here. With these different animals that he lists, he's showing that they are demon-like and showing us a demonic realm. In the New Testament, whenever Jesus encounters a demon, what does it call them? Unclean spirits. Okay? And usually, when you find a person possessed by an unclean spirit, where are they? In the place of the dead. Usually among the dead, doing dead-like things. Okay? There's one particular passage where Jesus cast a demon out, and demons know they're unclean. So where do they ask to go? To an unclean animal. It's the only place they can go. So that's where Jesus cast them. When Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, he wasn't just picking a name. He didn't just vent out some kind of accusation. He was saying, you're demons. They understood. And this is why he tells them, you are children of the devil. They heard that. They understood that. This one's powerful. In Luke 11, 24 to 26, speaking of the restless animals, swarmers, that's mentioned in Leviticus 11. Listen to what Jesus says about exorcism. You really get this. It's amazing. You will not see animals the same way again. Little footnote here. God isn't saying all of his creation was good when he created it. So I don't want you to think that God doesn't like some animals and he likes others. Not the point. But as it corresponds to their spiritual type, they're considered unclean. That makes sense. Here's what he says in Luke 11, 24 to 26. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. Like dirt. Okay? Dry places. Seeking rest and finding none. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So they can't find rest. If you ever watch a wasp, that's what they do. They just buzz around. All right? They don't really know. They're trying to find a place to light. And they prefer a place that's vacant and empty, swept and unclean. Okay? So what Jesus is saying here is that demon possession, as it were, works a lot more fruitfully in a person who's religiously cleaned up but has nothing to do with God at all. Okay? So they, once they find a place, what do? They go and invite all of their insect friends and build a nest. And that's what Jesus says the demons do. Once inside, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself to enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So demon possession works a lot like wasps. Okay? Or dirt daubers, if you will. Revelation 18, 1 to 2. Here's one place where it's very explicit. Listen to what it says. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Listen, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Okay? It's talking about the demonic realm. Other places I could list, we could be here all day. Revelation 16, 13, Isaiah 14, 23, 34, 11, 13, 21, over and over and over again. When you see that this animal language describing the demonic realm, it's usually in reference to these unclean animals. You never see a clean animal compared with demons. In chapter 11, 43, in the Hebrew, it actually reads that God is telling Israel to keep their souls from these. So there's something more than just, I don't want you to eat it, you might get sick. God is saying demons work in death. And through this, you're going to learn that they are pervading the world, they are saturating the world in evil, and they are working to bring people to death. Micah 7:17 says this, those who disobey God, it says, quote, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. The demonic world is very real. And so the curse starts with the serpent. And I think it's pure speculation to say that what happened to Satan affected creation to the point that God doesn't like certain animals and all of that. I think that's just going too far. But I think all of these scripture references that point to the demonic realm and these unclean animals, it's just too many to ignore. What's the next thing in the curse narrative? Childbirth. And that's chapter 12. The next point in the curse was who? Woman. What was cursed? Her womb. Childbirth. And what's interesting is even in Romans 8, the whole earth is said to be like a womb in the pains of childbirth. So the whole ground was cursed, and she's wearing that from the inside. Chapter 13 and 14, but we'll start with chapter 13. The next thing to be cursed was man. So a woman was cursed from the inside. Man's not going to be cursed from the outside. The curse on man, guys, was not that he had to work hard now. Now, I've heard people say that. Well, the curse is now you really got to work hard. That's not the point. That is not the point. The point is, man is being told, not woman. This is very interesting. Man is being told because he's the head of the human race, okay? He's the federal head of the human race. What happens to Adam happens to all, man and woman. The curse is that he is dust, and to dust he shall return. So the curse on him is that as he gets older, him and everybody else under him, man and woman, they're going to become more dust-like. Okay? As you get older, unfortunately, you do. You start to look like dirt. In a way, you do. I mean, what happens, right? You lose your hair, your skin starts flaking off, okay? And eventually, when you die, you do. Your body literally becomes dirt. And so, what is being said here? Edward Young, an Old Testament scholar at Westminster, he put it this way. This was really good. He said, although the man himself is not cursed, the ground through him receives the curse. And the curse reaches up to him. The word for man is Adam. The word for ground is Adamah. He is connected to it. And he says, an astonishing difference appears between the effect it has on the woman and the way it affects the man. It strikes the woman from the inside. It strikes the man from the outside. With her, it lies at the point of life's beginning. With him, it comes from the place where life is sustained. Man is of the earth, earthly. But through sin, a disturbance in his relationship to the ground enters in. Instead of a friendly earth, a curse now spreads out over the ground, and man stands, as it were, on enemy soil. So death entered the world in an instant, but man will enter into death gradually. Okay? He's going to become like what he walks on. Okay? You see how depressing this is? Okay? But it's meant to show us that whether it's animals or it's just people aging, the point is that you see death all around you. And what's so interesting about our culture, and I'm totally getting away from my notes here. This is scary. What's totally interesting about our culture is that don't we do anything in our power to hide death? The people that are afflicted and sick, we put them away. All the effects of aging, we cover up. Something in us is telling us death is not okay. Me looking like death is not okay. And so I'm going to do anything and everything to hide it. Okay? But no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, death comes. Psalm 104:29, it says this, when you hide your face, talking about the Lord, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. In Job 34, it says, if God wanted to, he could take back his spirit and breath, and we would all be as dust. So this plague, if you will, which really leprosy is not a good translation. It's really plague of corruption. It's really better. What this disease was showing them was advanced decay. So if you go through it, what God is doing is he's just speeding the curse up in their camp. If you were to get a spot on you of some kind, it was examined according to its level of decay. So white spot, okay, then it would move on if it was infected. Then if it moved on and it started to rot, all of these things were advanced decay. And so God was telling them that they were to be constantly examining themselves in light of this. It spreads. It's another thing it tells us. It doesn't just lead to flaking and decaying of the skin, but it actually spreads and to the clothing. It even gets into your home. Listen to Jude 23, speaking of sin and its effect. It says, we are to save some by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Actual study shows that that they've done currently, that people instinctively feel this. They don't want to admit it, but they do. There was a study done where they took a guy who committed a horrible crime and they didn't wash his sweater. Okay? And they had all these people come and they asked him if they would like to try it on. Well, if they didn't tell him what the guy did, they would have tried it on. But once they told him what he did, they didn't want it on him. They were thinking it would get on him somehow. Somehow it's just in us to feel that this thing is spreading, that evil spreads. So a definition of this would be, seems to be an internal affection that is aggravated by the desert heat, intolerable through sweat, turning living flesh into dead flesh. Job 7:5 reflects this. Job would have been back, you know, he goes farther back, even though he's not. The book itself is a little bit further down in our Bibles. But he says, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and then breaks out afresh. Really, what God is doing to Israel is what he did to Egypt. When Moses went to go, let his people go, right? Here's what he said. He said, okay, Moses, I want you to take your staff and I want you to throw it on the ground and it's going to become a serpent. Okay? And then you're going to grab the staff, and once you grab it, it'll turn back to a rod. And then he said, if that doesn't work, he said, I want you to do this. I want you to stick your hand in your cloak, Moses. Moses did it. And he said, okay, now pull it out. And it was white. It's covered in this infection. And he says, okay, now put it back in your cloak. And he did. And he pulled it out, and it was flesh again. Okay? It was a plague. It was something that God brought. It's actually in 14 saying that he did it. Why? Is God that mean? Well, I think every pastor can say that they wish in a loving way, they wish that somehow we could spot when you were hiding something. Near about everybody that got this leprosy, when they got judged by it, they were in the middle of the people and they were hiding a sin from the people. And so really what God is showing them is that he will not let this embedded infection that we know of as the greatest one, the greatest plague sin, exist in a community. And that you need the body to help examine it. Okay? And so is this unloving of him? I don't think it's unloving at all. I think it follows when you get to the end of Leviticus, there are curses. When God said you don't obey, this is what's going to happen to you. So they don't get it just because God says, hey, watch this. Boom. It's because they're hiding sin, they're persisting in sin, and if they continue, God is going to show it. He's going to let it manifest in their life. In chapter 14, going back to the curse in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve hid when they committed the sin. This is just the nature of sin. And they hid four times. First, they hid behind a bunch of trees. I don't even know what they were thinking. I mean, God's in their midst. Hey, you know, I don't even know what they were thinking. But we do the same thing. We just hide in the world. I've had tons of people do that. When typically, not always, but many times when people are in church and then all of a sudden you don't see them anymore, they're hiding. Something's wrong. Not always. Sometimes people are just on vacation, okay? So, but many times as pastors, we have to be aware that just because somebody just disappears, well, it's no big deal. We all, yeah, no, something might be wrong. And that's what our friends do and our family does. They hide behind stuff, okay? Okay? I'm really busy. Okay? Anything to keep people from seeing what's going on. Then they hide behind fig leaves, which is what we do. We just hide behind our own righteousness. Okay? The things we're doing. Something's wrong with you. But I tithe. But I go to church. But I'm a good parent. You're hiding. All you're doing is putting your fig leaf out there and hiding behind it. Then what does Adam and Eve do? They lie. So now you've got a person hiding sin, only this time they realize the world's not working. They're hiding behind that. Their righteousness isn't working, so now they're just going to outright lie. They're going to make a justification for what they're doing. And the last thing Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3 is they hide behind other people's sins. This is your last resort. If someone's trying to call you out on sin, the only thing you've got left is to throw somebody else's sin out there. And maybe they'll pay attention to that. They're brilliant. How did they get so advanced? That quick. Because that's how fast the logic of sin works. And everybody's got a PhD. Do you notice that? Grace is almost a retraining. Well, guess what? In chapter 14, how do you get cleansed? You have to uncover yourself. Isn't that interesting? So if you're in the camp, you're examined by a process of uncovering as they start to look at the disease, but then you're removed from the church or the community then. And the only way back in is you had to completely uncover yourself before the priest. They'd shave your head. Okay. Say, why are they shaving their head? Because they're really looking like death. They're making them look like death. They would put on sackcloth, if you will, which is like old skin. They didn't just repent in dust and ashes, whatever that means. They're identifying with death. That's what they're doing. So the priest would remove them from the community. A lot like church discipline. Okay, here's the point. A person in the church that doesn't uncover their sin will feel like a leper. They'll already feel it. They're disconnected from the body. They don't belong. And so a gracious thing is to set them apart until they're ready to uncover their sin, and then you can bring them back in. Okay? And that's what we do. That's what church discipline does. It's a loving thing to do. But we're in an age now where that's unloving. You don't remove somebody. We don't do that. Paul said, yes, we do. Because what's going to happen? It's going to spread in the community. It's going to spread in the body. And what's also interesting is that the closer you got to the tent of meeting, the place where God was, the more uncovered you had to become. You could uncover yourself a little before the priest, and you could uncover yourself a little more before the community, but if you were to approach God, you had to go completely naked. And imagine Adam and Eve standing there, no fig leaf, receiving the curse. This is awkward. Okay? But what does God do? I just want to shame you. I want to embarrass you. No. He says, I want to clothe you. You can keep putting on all of your own clothing. You can keep doing that. And it will infect and infect and infect. But if you will completely uncover, I will clothe you. And that's all this process is. Banishment to restoration. This is the reason why the eighth day is mentioned over and over again. What's the eighth day? It's the day of a new creation. So God's just telling them, guys, I'm not going to let sin stay in the body. See, as a church, we need to hear this. Because you're going to, some of you may be approached by some of us. And what are you going to do? PhD. You're going to pull that PhD, right? You're going to do every hiding technique you can. And we're going to keep calling you through the gospel to uncover. You say, but that'll embarrass me. What's the alternative? Because you're going to be shamed by its spread, and eventually it's going to destroy everything in your life. And you talk about shame. That's all repentance is. It's just the uncovering of all the things that we've been trying to hide our sin in. And that's all 14 is trying to do. In a very ritualistic, strange way. But I think if that's the understanding of it, I think we could really pull that aside as pastors and try to see how this could help us in our own body. So God had sent a plague. It was a dust-like plague, bringing ultimate corruption, speeding up of death, as it were, teaching them the reality of sin and it spread in community. And then chapter 15, it's the last one. In Genesis 3:20, here's what Adam says. He says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The man is unclean in this chapter because of his seed, his spread of the seed. The seed is said to be of the woman is against the seed of the serpent. So anytime the man's seed comes out, right, he's considered unclean. That's not just because God's just saying, well, I just want that to be unclean. No, it's about the curse. That's how death is spreading. Okay? Death spreads through the seed of the man. Okay? And the seed of the woman is, of course, in her. Her inward parts are cursed. And so whenever you get a man and a woman together and they do whatever they do, then you have a baby that's now unclean because of it. The woman is unclean whenever death is manifested by blood loss. And every month, a woman has a reminder of the curse. Are we depressed yet or what? Okay? We love you, women. But you are faced with a tremendous paradox. You are the mother of all living, but your firstborn was death. She will bring the life. She will bring life. Life will come through her. And ultimately, she'll bring the giver of life. But in her giving of life, she will also bring more death. She'll be considered unclean, and she'll need a priest. So literally, from the beginning of the curse, literally in order, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, it's all covered to show this, that the whole world is under the curse. From life's beginning in the womb to life's end in the tomb, it's all covered in death. Which brings me to Christmas. Christmas. I know it's the wrong time of year, but I can't let you guys go that depressed. Here's the jewel we've been excavating the whole time, okay? Hands are dirty, you're tired, you're probably ready to take a nap. But here's the beauty of this. I love the Bible so much. Chapter 15 and 12, I want you to think about this. It says, the angels announced, the Savior is born, unto you a Savior is born. Jesus came into the world through a woman, but not through a father. This means that he was, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible in Luke 1:35 actually calls Jesus a clean thing. Holy. He wasn't affected. Okay? He had to be born into the world holy, but he had to be a man. And there's only one way to do that. If he didn't have a father, the seed didn't get into her. So he's come into the world as a baby, but even though he doesn't have death in him, what does the angel say? That he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Death isn't in him, but he's wrapped in it. He comes cloaked in it. From the very beginning, Jesus is born identifying with death. This will be his mission. Holy creatures, the angels, announcing the gospel to the shepherds, the culturally unclean, that there would come one, a baby, who from the very first moment you see him, you'll know this is a holy child, but he's coming to remove the curse. He would wear the thorns of our curse for the man. He would be the one who searches the minds and hearts of men for the real plague of sin. In chapter 14, it doesn't just say there's a process repeated in chapter 14 for the leper. Now, this is what's mind-boggling. The leper's taken from, if it's, you know, we're just using the name leper, but the disease, and he's taken through the cleansing process. And here's what's amazing. He's uncovered, he's done all of that, and he's restated. But here's what chapter 14 does. It takes a text from Exodus where the priest is consecrated, and it says, that's what I want you to do for the leper. So in other words, God isn't taking a person who was unclean and then just bringing them back to a state of clean. He's taking them further. Their last state is better than before. He doesn't just restate them. He gives them a higher status. He literally ordains them as priests were ordained. And that's what God does for his people. He doesn't just clean us. He doesn't just cure us. He consecrates us. We are a holy priesthood. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. In chapter 11, this very strange text about animals, things like that. It tells us in the angel's declaration that there's peace to all men. All of a sudden, the declaration of war, as it were, and a finished mission. Here's what happens. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter's shown the sheet and it's lowered, and God says to Peter, okay, Peter, you can eat all of these. In a sense, he was hearing the overflow of what Christ has done when he, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers of this dark world. And so when this sheet was lowered and these animals were seen, God was in effect saying that the gospel can now go forth into all the nations because the devil doesn't have the stronghold he had. He's bound, and the gospel can go forth to any creature of the earth. The demons have been overthrown and they have been put to shame. Love it. Love it. Here's what it says. It's worth reading in total. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He disarmed the rulers and princes and authorities and put them to open shame. Naked. By triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are just the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, why do you think, after all of that, at what comes next after 15? The great day of atonement. Now you see the hope. Finally, the light's beaming through. After all the world has been put under the curse, the great day of atonement happens. The day when they would go through a ritual, unlike any other, Yom Kippur, where they would walk through and God would show them that he is going to deal not just with sins we commit, but sin in general, meaning the principle, and it's going to be covered. All of it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts, a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And what does he say? What's in there? It says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Our great and glorious God and awesome high priest. That is what he's doing today. As far as you see the curse, as far as you see death, it can't stop him. He's going to bring life. And it's the gospel of life. You've been a great audience. But let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your beautiful and wonderful gospel. In so many ways, you show us the beauty of it. You take us through each one of us in our life individually. We're going to go through, so to speak, our own wilderness process. Everyone from a different place, all leading to the cross. Every road ends there. And there's people in this room, and maybe that's all they heard. They missed all the details, but they did hear that, that sin destroys. It's not to be tampered with. It's not a game. And they have much death in their life. They're seeing much death in their life. They feel like a leper. They feel demonic strongholds all over their life. And they yearn to be set free. They want to be truly covered. There's many, 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 many people like that. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you have shown us that. You have shown us what we have been hiding for years, or we've been justifying, or we've been whatever. May this morning the penetrating light of the gospel shine in our hearts and show us a love like no other on the face of the earth. A God who came and was born into this cursed world and took death upon himself to clean us, to cure us, to consecrate us. Will you breathe life into our souls this morning? Or for others, remind them of their beautiful and glorious Savior who is still at work destroying all of these enemies that we have in the world, bringing people out of dark places and into his marvelous light. Remind us of the goodness of that. And let us hear also the charge that because Satan is bound, because they have been put to open shame, they are terrified of us hearing a message like this and telling it to others as their kingdom grows smaller and smaller. Let us hear that we have the words of life. We've been given the gospel of life that angels first declared, and that we have been commissioned by our great God and high priest to go and share that message to anyone, anyone that will hear. So maybe there's someone in our life that's not present, but they need to hear of your gospel, of your glorious good news. Give us the courage and the boldness, as they prayed for all throughout the book of Acts, to go and to preach that message to them, to teach them, to talk to them, to spend time with them and share with them that even though, yes, they feel unclean, they feel left out, all of that, there is a God who will clothe them. There is a God who will love them. There is a God who will embrace them. Love you, Jesus, and thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.